We're going to be in Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1 is where we'll be at. And I'll say again, I'm thankful to be in church today. Thankful to have all of you in church as well. And I'm glad that we are able to gather together and celebrate our Savior. I'm glad that kind of playing off of what Peter was saying there a moment ago, that we have this family that we can lean upon, that we can be a part of. And it's because Jesus saw fit to come down and be in the family of man, to make a family within man. And that is the church. That is the body of believers. And I'm glad for each and every one of you. And I enjoy the time that we get to spend together. I'm thousands of kilometers away from all of my family. And just that I can be around the family of God during this time and spend time with the people that God has brought into my family. And I appreciate that. I'm glad for that. But anyway, we're going to be in Luke chapter number 1 this morning. And this month we've been refocusing at Christmas. And I think it's easy for us to get caught up in the gifts and the festivities and all of the things that surrounds Christmas. Or even some of the times, I think we go the opposite way. Instead of getting caught up in the celebration, sometimes we get a little bit bummed out about Christmas time. I don't know about you guys, but it can be a little overwhelming with everything going on and thinking about family, thinking about different issues and all, and we can tend to get maybe a little bit bummed out with it all. People let us down and things like that. But our challenge for this time of year is to set our focus on the real reason for the season. And that real reason is Jesus. And I'm not talking about the baby that was in the manger, but I'm talking about the Son of God who became a man so that men could become the sons of God. And so we started off 2 weeks ago with God's plan for salvation. And we saw how Bethlehem didn't just happen. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a coincidence. It was the culmination of a plan that God set in motion a long time ago, before really the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. And God put in great effort. He went to great lengths to bring about that birth that was in Bethlehem and to bring about salvation for you and for me. And so last week, what we looked at was the people of salvation. And we saw that God had put together a very interesting family tree. If the Lord was going to come as a man, he had to have a lineage through which he would come. He had to have a family through which he would come. And I said that if we were crafting that family tree, if we were deciding who was going to be in our family, we would be very selective about it. We would choose the cream of the crop, if you will. But Jesus was from a family tree that wasn't short on its issues. If we go back and we trace our genealogies, we'll find that every family tree has a few nuts in it, right? And with Jesus' family tree, we find some very colorful, very interesting characters that honestly we wouldn't have put in there if we were choosing. And anyway, God decided to put several of those nobodies, several of those different people into his story. And he did that because he didn't just want them in his family tree. He wants us to be part of his family as well. He wants us to be involved in his story. And he also wants us to be involved in bringing other people into his story. Just as God used other people in your life to bring you to that saving knowledge of Christ, he wants you to be used in other people's lives as well to point them to him. And so anyway, God had been at work bringing together a plan, incorporating the right people. And that brings us to where we're going to begin at today. In a moment that would change all of human history, in a moment that was going to make so much of a difference that I don't think that we can really comprehend it. I don't think we can ever fully appreciate it. The Lord burst onto the scene. The angels split the skies, and they come down and bring this announcement of all these things that are being put in place. And one of the reasons why it is such a huge deal is that for 400 years, there had been silence from heaven. Whenever the Holy Spirit finished with the last of the prophet of Malachi and the Old Testament was closed up and the things were written which God had planned for them, There had been no open vision. There had been no word from God. There had been no prophecies. There had been no prophets. None of those things from heaven until the word of God became flesh. And actually, it was about 6 months prior to that, we find that what actually broke the silence was when Zacharias was in the temple. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, whenever I think about Zacharias in the temple, I kind of divorce it from the idea of what the temple and the priesthood and everything was like in the days of Jesus, don't you? You don't think about it necessarily being the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the corrupt priesthood and all that crucified Jesus, but those would have been the guys that were in charge. It would have been the temple that Jesus was sitting down teaching and preaching at that Zacharias was offering up the incense in. But he was a priest from the outside. He was a priest that wasn't from the Jerusalem cartel. He was from the hill country, and he would come in during his time. He would offer up the incense. And while he was there in the temple, God made an appearance through an angel, came to him and said, your wife, who is old and who has never had a child, is going to have a child, and he's going to be the forerunner for Christ. And that was how God broke the silence. But as we continue, if we were to continue reading through that story, we would find that Zechariah and Elizabeth kept it quiet. Zechariah didn't have any choice. He didn't believe God, and God smote him with being mute. He took his voice away. He said, since you wouldn't listen to what I had to say, you're not going to be able to say anything until it is fulfilled. But it says that they hid the pregnancy and everything for 5 months. Hid it for 5 months. So word wasn't going out. People weren't hearing about this. And then at that 6 month period, 1 month after Zechariah and Elizabeth finally break their silence and say, hey, guess what? My wife, who has never had a child and is old and up in years, she's pregnant. A month after that, an angel appears to Mary. And with that announcement, the announcement that this angel brings to her, a series of events is going to be set in motion, and a series of events that there is no changing, no stopping, because once God starts it, he's going to complete it, okay? And so Mary's going to get this visit from an angel. It's going to turn her world upside down, and it's going to be one that truly sets this plan of salvation in motion. So let's look at Luke chapter number 1, and we're going to be down at verse number 26. It says, And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here in church today. We thank you for those who are gathered. We thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you that it tells about you and all that you've done for us. We just ask you that you be with us for this next little while. And I pray that you guide and direct my thoughts. Help me to say the things that are needful and accurate and true. I just pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are here and do exactly that which is needed. I pray, Lord, encourage the discouraged, those who are drifting and struggling. I pray, draw them close to you. And I pray if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that your Holy Spirit would work upon their heart, would call and draw them to you, and that today would be the day that they would trust you as their Savior. We thank you so much for all that you do and all you're going to do, and we do love you. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. All throughout the Old Testament, we find prophecies and hints and clues concerning the Messiah, concerning the Savior. The Jewish people had been looking for a long time for this Messiah. They had been hoping for this king that God had promised that would come. All the way back in the book of Genesis, whenever God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, that one of the children of men would destroy Satan, they have been looking for that Redeemer. They have been looking for that person. But in the long time passing, it happened very much like it has today. We know that the Lord is coming again. We are anticipating his second coming. But yet the long time that has transpired since those promises were made makes it a little bit less effective on us, makes us a little bit dull toward it, a little bit numb toward it, right? And I think it was the very same thing that happened to the Jews back in that day. They had been hearing all their lives for generations that the Messiah was coming, the Messiah was promised, the Messiah would be born, and it led up to this place and time where people knew about it. It was in their minds and kind of in the back of their minds. And then whenever it finally happened, whenever it finally came, it was as if they weren't expecting it. They knew that God was up to something, but they didn't know when it would be. They didn't know how it was going to come to pass. But with the announcement of the angel, it set in motion a series of events that I don't think I'll ever be able to comprehend. Sarah's song, A Strange Way to Save the World, sums it up pretty well. That if you look over it and if you would say, okay, I'm going to make a way, I'm going to plan out a way to redeem mankind, to cover for Adam's sin and atone for it, most likely, if we were making that plan, it's not going to have anything to do with shepherds and a teenage girl that's not married, and it's not going to have anything to do with a stable or a manger or any of these other things that had been put in God's plan. That wouldn't have happened, would it? Seems rather strange to us. But God knew what he was doing, and as we look at this plan that he put in place, I'm never going to understand why God was willing to subject himself to what he did. I'm never going to be able to comprehend how he was going to be able, or why, not how, but why he would subject himself to going through all that Jesus suffered just to redeem mankind. If I was God, and I'm glad I'm not, I'm glad he's not like me, but if I was God, I would have just said, forget it all. Wipe it all out, destroy it all, start over again. There's no way that I would come down to this earth, become one of my creation, live amongst them, be abused and rejected by them, be slain by them, just in order to be able to pay for their debt and to bring them to myself. I'd say I don't want them, get them far away from me because they have wronged me so much. Why would I be willing to pay? But as God looked at mankind, he saw the value in salvation. He saw it and he said it was worth it. And because of that, he was willing to pay the price. And so when we think about this and we look at the price of salvation, it cost heaven everything. It cost heaven everything, but God was willing to do so. We often look at Mary and Joseph, we look at the shepherds, and we look at the wise men, but have you ever stopped and thought about all that Jesus had to go through to get to that place that he could be offered up for you? The crucifixion is enough, right? But think of all the things that he had to go through. I think that we often fail to remember or even consider that Jesus existed before Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't the start of Jesus. Now, there's some religions and some that postulate that he did, but here's the thing. Jesus has been there since the beginning. The Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, and with through him all things were created. Without him was not anything made that was made. Pardon me, I messed up the quotation of that just a little bit. But it tells us that Jesus was there since the very beginning. Even if you look at the account of creation, he says, let us make man in our image. The Lord was there in the moments of creation. He was there from the very beginning. All throughout the Old Testament, you find appearances of the angel of the Lord. Those are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. We find that he was the rock that followed the people of Israel through the wilderness. And he had made the world. He was ruling over the world. And in his perfect time, he left heaven, laid aside his glory, laid aside some of his divine attributes to be limited to the body of a man. Heaven of heavens couldn't contain him, but yet he brought himself to the place where he was in human flesh, dwelling amongst us. That's huge, right? We know all the trials and tribulations of being a human being. We know the sicknesses, the diseases. We know the pains and different things. We were talking a little bit about that even before church. I know Anna was skating, and we saw, I don't know about some of you, there's videos of her falling down on the ice when she was skating in Poland. I'll embarrass her. And no doubt there was soreness and stuff that went along with that. There's plenty of embarrassing stories for me too. But anyway, there's aches and there's pains. There's all these different issues. And God was willing to leave his throne on high, leave the glories of heaven and all the splendor that he had to come down and to take on a human form and become one of us. Not only that, he was 9 months in the womb. Can you imagine that? The God that spoke all things into existence chose to be placed into a human woman, into her womb, be born and raised from infancy, born in a barn of all places, right? Wasn't born in a palace, he was born in a barn. Raised from infancy in a humble home. He was mocked of his brothers. And we all know what sibling rivalry is like, unless you're an only child. And if you are, well, I don't know, I can't relate. But we know what the sibling rivalry is like. And so it's bad enough to have that feuding and that fighting. But could you imagine him being the Son of God and having to put up with the nonsense of his brothers who didn't believe in him until after he was crucified? And so they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They probably would have liked to sell him into slavery like Joseph. But he subjected himself to all of that. His birth was called illegitimate. You look through his interactions with the Pharisees and the scribes and different ones, and when they really want to insult him, they refer back to his birth because they knew that his birth was in question. His parents weren't married whenever Mary became pregnant. The speculation was that either Mary and Joseph had committed fornication or that Mary had committed fornication, then Joseph still married her. But anyway about it, they said, okay, you were born out of wedlock, and that would have been a mark on him all the way through his life. On top of that, he was rejected by the people that he had chosen, the ones that he had shepherded down throughout human history, where he had chosen Abraham and shepherded the lineage and dealt with them as they had good kings and bad kings, and they fell into idolatry and sin, and he would bring about chastisement on them to bring them back to himself so that there would be this lineage that he would be born from. And so he had shepherded them all along just for them to reject him whenever he got there, even though he gave them plenty of evidence of his deity and who he was. I mean, for goodness sakes, he brought the dead back to life again, right? He opened the blinded eyes. He caused the lame to walk again. He fulfilled countless biblical prophecies and had them all laid out before them. And they said, no, we still don't believe. He was willing to pay that price. He was called crazy. He was called a devil. He was called a blasphemer. Being God in the flesh and ridiculed by his own creation. He would ultimately be beaten. He'd be rejected. He'd be murdered by those that he came to save. Let me ask you this. If you were God, what would you have done with your creation? If they would have done that to you, if they would have treated you that way, I have a feeling you'd be much like me. You would have wiped it out and said, forget it. They're not worth it.
Start afresh.
Start afresh, right? Next planet, right?
Yeah.
But the fact that he not only came, but that he also endured all of these things without destroying all of humanity tells us a lot about who God is. It tells us a lot about his character. It tells us a lot about his nature. And it also tells us how important it is to him that we have a means of salvation. I'll never be able to wrap my mind around it, why God would be willing to go through all of that to save someone like me. See, it's not by any of my righteousness. It's not by any works that I've done. It's not by any of my goodness, but because of how good God is, because of how big God is, because of the things that he was willing to go through, that I even stand a chance, that I have any hope in this world. It's only by his grace. And so, what is the price of salvation? God bankrupted heaven to purchase for us redemption, for him to redeem mankind. The babe in the manger was the God of creation, bringing salvation to you and to me. And that's what Christmas is about. That's what it means. God has paid the ultimate price, not just at Calvary, but in all of the things that he was willing to go through, willing to put in place, willing to endure, just to make it possible. The price of salvation was great. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, just to drive this home a bit. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author, that means he's the one that founded the plan, he's the one that came up with it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Why was he willing to pay that price? It says, for the joy that was set before him. The love that he has for us, the enjoyment that he gets from his creation, from those of us who have chosen him, those of us who have put our faith and trust in him, he says, because of them, I'm willing to come and be born in that humiliating way, go through that impoverished life, be rejected of creation, be struck down by them, and to rise again the third day. Because of those who are one day going to believe upon me and trust upon me, because of the joy that that gives, I'm willing to endure it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The God of all creation made himself a little lower than his creation, so that he could be slain by his creation, so that he could save his creation. That is a boundless and an infinite love, and I'll never be able to comprehend it. For generations, it had been promised, and now it was being performed. But how did mankind respond to it? When Jesus finally came to this earth, when God took on flesh, whenever God became one of us, how did mankind respond to that? And honestly, they responded in complacency. They responded in complacency. As word began to spread with the shepherds telling others, remember in the story in Luke chapter number 2, that the shepherds were told of the angels, and they went and they saw Jesus, and then they went everywhere proclaiming the things that was told them by the angels and the things that they saw there in that barn. They were telling everyone about it, but they were shepherds. No one was listening. Isn't that about right? And so they were telling their message, along with the testimony of Mary and of Joseph, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, later on the wise men. And you would think all of this would cause quite a stir. As a matter of fact, as the wise men came on the scene, they would have came with a huge entourage. It wasn't just three kings. It wasn't just, you know, three guys that looked like Gandalf coming in with their shepherd staff or whatever, coming and talking to Herod. But these were very well-respected, wealthy, knowledgeable guys that were coming from the Orient who were inquiring about Jesus. They had heard the prophecies. They had followed in the line of people who had been taught from Daniel's time in Babylon, instructing that there was a Messiah that would come. They took knowledge of the prophecies. They saw the signs coming together, and they said, there is a Messiah being born, and they came seeking after him, and they would have come with a caravan. They would have came with all these others with them, and it would have been noticed as they were coming into the city. They came to Herod, and they said, "We are seeking he that is born, the King of the Jews." And Herod acts like it's news to him. If you read the account, it seems like he hasn't heard anything about it. By the way, the wise men didn't come to the manger. They came to a house that Mary and Joseph was renting there in Bethlehem. Some time had passed. Some time had went on. It had been at least a couple months probably, maybe even a year before the wise men got there. They'd been traveling for a while. And so there was time for word to get out, but Herod still didn't know about it. And so he asked the priests and he asked the scribes at that time, "What does the Bible say? What does the scripture say about this one that is to be born?" And they said, "Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." And so they send the wise men to Bethlehem. The wise men come and they come to the house and they present their treasures, their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh. And they are warned by God to go away in a different direction. Don't return to Herod and tell about the things that you've seen and heard. Okay? And so they leave. But it's amazing to me that even all of these things coming about, there's no record of Herod coming and looking for Jesus. There's no record of the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, coming and searching him out. Yes, later on, Herod does send, whenever he realizes the wise men don't come back, he does send and slaughter all of the innocent children there, hoping to kill Jesus. But that isn't because he believes he's the Son of God. It's not because he believes the prophecies. It's because he was willing to kill anyone who may potentially threaten his throne. And just the fact that these wise men visited and said he's to be a king, he says this guy's a threat. And honestly, if you told Herod that your uncle was a threat, he'd go and kill him too. He wasn't looking for the Son of God. They didn't care. God had put all of this effort into coming and visiting mankind. He'd put all this effort into being born there in Bethlehem, taking on the flesh and making this way of redemption for mankind. And honestly, they couldn't care less. It was something huge. It was a game changer. It was something that people should have showed up for, and they didn't care. And so anyway, God in flesh dwelt amongst them, and they couldn't be bothered. Later on, the priests and the Pharisees and even the multitudes ruled that Jesus was unnecessary. They were uninterested. Could you imagine as Jesus is going about leading multitudes, he's teaching the people, he's taking the Old Testament scriptures and applying it in their lives and shedding new light on it and making it clear to them, and they're like, don't care. He is raising the sick. He is raising the dead. He is making the blind to see and the lame to walk. He's feeding multitudes with loaves and fishes, right? He's calming storms. And they say, don't care. Can't be bothered. They weren't interested because he didn't fulfill their desires. And the things that he was saying wasn't what they wanted to hear. They were just looking for someone who would go along with their plans, along with their desires. We find that later on, Judas is going to end up valuing the Son of God at 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Small amount, right? The crowd would trade his life for murderous insurrectionist. Sorry, that's hard to say. He would trade his life for a murderous insurrectionist. And even for a time, Peter denied him just to save his own neck. We can look down through the epistles in Scripture and many of the ones that Paul wrote. If you start looking at the content of those epistles, it is Paul begging the church, begging believers to continue in the faith, to continue seeing Christ as valuable, to continue seeing the Christian life as being worth it, to continue to follow him and not fall away. Because even in Paul's ministry, even in the first century church, Christians were beginning to say, "I'm more interested in the things of this life than I am in God and in eternity." We see that in John's writing to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter number 3. The Lord instructs John and he says, right to the church down there, that they are lukewarm. He says, I would that they were either cold or hot, but they have become complacent. They have grown apathetic. They don't care anymore. They say that they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, including him. They say they are satisfied in the world. They are satisfied with their jobs, with their lives, with the things that they've got going on. And they are uninterested in pursuing after God and in serving God. And God tells them, you are, rather than what you think, you're not rich and increased with goods, but you are poor and miserable and blind and naked, spiritually speaking. You say you have everything, but you are missing one of the greatest treasures. And I think that that applies to many Christians today. It applies to the world today. The lost look at Jesus and say, I don't need him. Don't believe in him. Don't care. I'm going to go and I'm going to earn my riches. I'm going to earn my fortunes. I'm going to live it up while I'm down here. I don't care about God. I don't care about eternity. I don't care that he came down to bring about salvation for my soul. I'm just going to enjoy the present. But Christians likewise get tied up in that way of thinking. We lose sight of what a great treasure Jesus truly is. We lose sight of the price that heaven paid so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could be restored to God. We lose sight that there is an eternity that lies just through the veil of death. And a lot of times, we can't be bothered with it. See, the thing is, we get so wrapped up in our lives, our goals, our desires, our sins, to even consider the treasure that's in the midst of us, because really it was wrapped up in such humble packaging. But I am thankful that not everybody responded to Jesus in that way. There were many, actually, that recognized Jesus as the Savior. They recognized the value that was in him. And that brings us to the passage that we began with this morning. When that angel first appeared to Mary, her world was turned upside down. Wouldn't you agree? She was planning a wedding. She was betrothed to Joseph. She was planning out her life. They were going to have a simple life there in Nazareth. He would have his carpenter shop. She would raise the family. They would continue to follow after God and to serve him and just be good, decent people in Israel. And then whenever the angel appeared to her, everything changed. She didn't know what she was getting into, but what she did know would have been enough to scare her. As a matter of fact, the angel responded to her and says, "Be not afraid." And she's like, "Too late for that." Right? She was only a teenager. She was unmarried, and her golden reputation was going to be soiled. She was obviously a good woman. She was obviously a very godly person, or God wouldn't have chosen her. But now, all of a sudden, all of that's going to be called into question. She's going to be the subject of gossip. She's probably going to be abandoned by Joseph in her mind, right? Because she's thinking about her betrothed, the one that she's engaged to. There's no way he's going to believe this. I come to him and I say, but it's God's baby. He's going to say, yeah, right. That happens all the time, right? And so she could possibly be abandoned by Joseph, and she would be responsible for raising the Son of God. And so that's scary. I am bothered enough, I'm worried enough about messing up the kids that I have, let alone messing up God's kid. Right? That's a huge responsibility. And so she would end up going through all of the pain or a lot of the pain and the rejection that Jesus would face. And then she would have to watch him be nailed on a cross and to die. And that was her son. And with all of that in mind, many of us would say, count me out. It's not worth it. Why would I subject myself to all that? Why would I do that? But Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She says, not my will, but thine be done. At that moment, all of the script that she had written out for her life, all of the plans that she had for her life went out the window. And now it's God writing her story. And she said, sign me up. It's okay. I'm willing to subject myself to that. As a matter of fact, if you continue reading, we won't for the sake of time, but if you continue reading, she acts on what the angel tells her. She goes down to her cousin Elizabeth and talks with her. And she's got somebody there that knows what she's going through, someone who can understand what's going on, someone that's going to believe her. She's met by Elizabeth. Elizabeth in a way, praises her and praises what God is doing, acknowledging before she even has to say anything what God has done in Mary's life. Mary responds by rejoicing and praising God and talking about all the good things that God is doing and how he was willing to use her to bring the Savior to the world. And she calls the child that she is carrying her Savior. Boy, that brings some conflicting emotions, wouldn't it? And so she said, "Be it according to thy word." Joseph likewise accepted the mission. He was minded at first to put her away privately. She's like, "Yeah, there's no way. I thought that she was pure. I thought that she was a good girl, but apparently she's been messing around." And an angel comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid to take her, because that which is conceived in her is holy. It's of God." And Joseph says, "Okay." And from that time, everyone is scrutinizing Joseph. Either he was willing to marry an unfaithful woman, or he was messing around with her before they got married. Either way, it would have been scandalous. But he said, "That's okay. I'll have my reputation questioned. I will raise a child that's not mine. As a matter of fact, a child that is the Son of God. I'll put that responsibility upon myself, being a humble and simple carpenter. I'm going to be bringing him into my house. I'm going to be doing all these things, even though I'm unworthy, even though I'm incapable of doing all these things. I accept the task." Later, we find Peter and the apostles leaving all and following him. They lost jobs, family. Eventually, most of them lost their lives to follow Jesus. And all of them, every one of them, would say, "He's worth it. He's worth it." Apostle Paul and countless men and women down through the ages had their lives turned upside down and transformed because they said, "Jesus is worth it." They looked at salvation. They looked at the price that God had to pay. And they said, "Whatever little it costs us, it's worth it." In Job chapter 23 and verse 12, Job said that a word from the Lord was more valuable to him than even his necessary food. That's not the snacks and all the extra thing. He says he valued it higher than his necessary food. That's what God was worth to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said that he would gladly spend and be spent serving Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors through Christ and that nothing can separate us from his love. And all through this, and you look at Paul's life and all the things that he endured, and at the end he said, "It's worth it. I will gladly spend and be spent. Though I've been shipwrecked multiple times, I've been beaten and left for dead, I've been imprisoned, I've been abandoned, I've been called everything there is under the sun, I've been maligned by so many people, but Jesus has never forsaken me. It's worth it." Salvation didn't cost us anything, except for maybe our pride. Our pride tells us, "Oh, you can save yourself. Oh, you can be a good enough person." But whenever we realize that we are sinners, that we've come short of the glory of God, and our only hope is in him, we can't help but to call out and say, "Lord Jesus, save us." Like Peter as he was sinking beneath the waves. And it costs us our pride, but that's it. But it costs heaven everything. And too often we fail to appreciate what God has done and what he's still doing for us. We go about our lives doing our own things and like it was no big deal. Like it wasn't that big of a price that he paid. Then serving God, well, maybe that's too much. Whenever God says, "Be you holy for I am holy," we don't have time for that. Whenever he desires for us to take up our cross and follow him, too expensive. Whenever we think about being a light, being a witness in this world, when we think about abandoning our sin and prioritizing him above all things, too big of a price to pay. But look at the price that he paid for us. We love him because he first loved us. He's our blessed hope. He's preparing a place for us. He'll return again and to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. He died for me. And because of that, I want to live for him. Because I believe that he is worth it. I believe he's worth it. And I don't believe there's a soul that's ever submitted themselves to him, doing like Mary and saying, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me even as I will." as Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. I don't think there's ever a soul that has had that attitude toward God, that has submitted to him in that way, that would say that they regretted it. And whenever we get to heaven one of these days, I believe we'll be able to talk to each one of them. Every martyr that went to the stake, every Christian that was abandoned by their family, everyone that lost a job, or everyone that paid any kind of price whatsoever down throughout history, they would look at you and they would say, it was worth every bit. No matter how scorned, no matter how rejected, because guess what? Jesus faced it all for them, purchased them to himself, and they're going to be able to enjoy eternity with him. They're going to say it was worth it. On the other hand, all of those ones like the priests and the scribes and Herod, all of those that esteemed Jesus as being worth nothing, would tell you that they missed the greatest treasure, they missed the greatest opportunity, and I guarantee you they regret it to this day. And so in closing, I want to relay a story that I read this week, and I think it sums it up quite well. And I read in the news this week, and I'm not sure when exactly this happened, but there was a lady in the United States, in the state of Virginia, that went to a shop called Goodwill. Anyone ever heard of that? It's basically a charity shop, only a huge charity shop. And she went to Goodwill, and whenever she was there, she was doing a little bit of treasure hunting. And she saw a vase. And as she saw that vase, it caught her eye. She thought it was pretty. And she started to examine it and said, this might actually be worth something. But it didn't have a price on it anywhere. And so she took it up to the till. And the lady that was working the till looked at it and says, $3.99. Okay? I know we're working in euros here, but, you know, 4 euro. Wasn't much. And so the lady said, I'll take a chance. Maybe it'll be worth something. And she took it home. And she began looking at some of the inscriptions on it, some of the identifying marks that were on that vase. And they stood out to her. They were in Italian. And she began doing some research online. She started submitting some photos to different groups that specialize in that type of glassware. And people started coming back with more and more information to her. And as they started telling about this vase that she paid $4 for, they said that this is an Italian glassware. It's made on a specific island within Italy. And it was from the 1940s. And it was made by a specific artisan that was well-known, well-regarded, and this piece was extremely rare and sought after. And so throughout all of this, she becomes connected with an auction house that specializes in this type of glassware. And she takes it to them and she puts it up for sale. And as it is there and being auctioned off, the price continues to climb, continues to raise. And that vase that she spent $3.99 on went for $107,000. $107,000. And the reason I tell this story is because to this world looking on, Jesus is that vase sitting on the charity shop shelf. It's not worth much. They don't realize what a treasure that it truly is. And for us to become a child of God, it costs us very little. He paid the price. But the more time that we spend with him, the more we start to look, the more that we start to search and to dig into who he is and what he does and what he means to us, the more valuable he becomes. And it's not until one of these days, whenever we come to the end of this, when we see him in heaven, when his true worth is going to be revealed, and we're going to see that though we paid very little to be a child of God and to be walking with him, he paid the ultimate price, and he truly was the greatest treasure that this earth has ever seen. Only in heaven will we see his true value, and I guarantee you when we get there, we will say he was worth it. So I leave us with this today. What is he worth to you? What is he worth to you? Mary was willing to give up all of her hopes and her dreams. She was willing to change all of her plans, and she was willing to be the handmaid of the Lord. Paul turned away from all of his ambitions and everything that he was going to be as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he ended up being an outcast by family, friends, and the religious group of the time. And he took on the cross of Jesus. Right? And down throughout the ages, there's been many people that said, he's paid so much for me, I'll gladly give my life to him. What is he worth to you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. And we do thank you for the great price that you paid. And we thank you that you were willing to come down, lay down your life for us, Lord. If it had been up to us, we would have just wiped it all out, started over again. But Lord, we thank you that you didn't do that. But instead, you loved us, you gave your life for us, and you have offered salvation full and free to whosoever will. And Lord, for those who are saved in here today, I pray that they would see afresh how great of a gift, how great of a treasure you are in their life, Lord. We get so caught up in the things of this world, we lose sight of how much you mean to us. I pray that this would be a reminder. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, that even now you'd work in their heart, that you would convict them of their sins, Lord, and their callousness, their unconcern toward you, and that they would put their faith and trust in you as their Savior even now. We thank you for all that you do. Ask you, Lord, just to be with us and guide us through this Christmas season. May our minds be constantly upon you, Lord. We thank you for all that you do. We do love and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.